So our topic in our series tonight is this is what the Bible says about glorification. So it's really kind of been a great study, to be honest with you, to go through this and look at it. It's part of this three-part series we've begun with on salvation. And we think about salvation, as we talked in the past, we think about it as something that happened when we got saved, which is true. But there's actually three parts as we look at the biblical scriptures on salvation. There is the initial time we got saved that the Bible refers to as justification, and then there's that ongoing work that the Lord is doing in our lives that the Bible refers to as sanctification, and then there's the final going home to be with the Lord where this body is changed into a much greater model, and that's referred to as glorification. Yet in the Bible, oftentimes that word is used, salvation, for each one of these different events that take place. Justification, as we talked about it, it's basically our legal status before God. We're declared innocent or declared righteous before Him, and that's based on what Jesus has done for us and our faith in Jesus Christ. When we asked Jesus to be our Savior, the Holy Spirit came into our lives, and as it tells us in Titus chapter 3, He regenerated us. In other words, we're born spiritually dead. He made us spiritually alive, and that's how we're in fellowship with the Lord. So it's when you look at all of these elements of our salvation, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. What He does in our lives at the initial point of salvation, where we're declared righteous before God, where we're justified, the work that He's doing in our lives now that we're Christians, which we talked about last week, that ongoing work in us where He's making us more like Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the end, when this mortal puts on immortality, that's the work of the power of God as well in our lives. And so all three of these. One of the scriptures that speaks towards the wrap-up of this, the glorification, the consummation of the work that the Holy Spirit will do in our lives, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes to believers that you are kept by the power of God through faith, notice, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So referring to salvation that's ready to be revealed, but in the future. And then in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So again, when we think of salvation, we think of an event that took place in the past, which is true, but the Bible also uses that same word for what's going on in the present and also what will take place in the future. And that will be, again, what we're calling what the Bible calls glorification. As Tyndale's dictionary says, put quite simply then, regeneration or justification refers to the beginning, sanctification to the middle, and glorification to the end of salvation. And so tonight we're talking about glorification, and this is what we're looking forward to, all right? So let's define glory for a moment. Out of the Greek English lexicon, the word glory means the quality of splendid, remarkable appearance. Splendid, remarkable appearance. When you look in the mirror, would you say, that is a splendid, remarkable looking individual right there? Maybe some of you would, I don't know, but for most of us, we don't, because we're living in these bodies that have been ravaged by sin. Affected by sin. We're in the process of decay, and that's what we see, isn't it? And we see us looking older when we look in the mirror. We don't necessarily feel that way on the inside, do we? But we look in the mirror, it's like, what happened there? And that, again, is not a splendid, remarkable appearance. But that is one of the definitions for glory as we talk about glorification tonight. In Strong's Concordance, these are some of the words that it uses to define glory. Magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. And of course, when we think of the ultimate glorious one, these all work with God, don't they? Because He is the glorious one, in fact. And so from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, to be glorified is another way of saying that God's children will be conformed to His Son, and that is God's ultimate purpose. No longer will we be falling short of the glory of God, but He will have done and completed that work within us, and that ultimate completion is the change of these bodies, and Again, that's part of the hope that we have, what we look forward to, especially the older we get and the more we feel the aches and the pains, I think, is the change in this body that we have right here. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. I think one of the most familiar passages that we have in the book of Romans, if not the whole of the New Testament, is Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." How many of you know that scripture, Romans 8:28? And it's a scripture that we really think about, don't we, when we're going through difficult times, when trials come. We know, this is something we know, that all things work together. And I think the all things that Paul is talking about in this context are the sufferings that we go through, the challenges that we go through, and the all things work together for good. I think the good is that work that God does in our lives through the sufferings. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." As we're talking about glorification tonight, I mean, that verse stands out, doesn't it? The sufferings that we're going through, they're having some kind of impact in our lives for the future. But as bad as it can be, it's not worthy to be compared with how glorious it's going to be on the other side. And specifically, again, the glory which shall be revealed in us. I want to look at verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8, where we read in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreknew," speaking of God's foreknowledge, he had a predetermined plan for those who would put their faith in Jesus, that they would be conformed into the image of his Son. I think a lot of that is what we were talking about last week in sanctification, that change that is taking place in our lives as he's changing us from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. But I think that ultimate change is going to be at the end, where not just the work that's going on the inside, because that's really what's happening right now, isn't it? That change that's happening, that being set apart, it's what's going on the inside of us. It's not what's going on the outside of us, but ultimately it's going to be a change on the outside, where this body that is in the process of decay, that is mortal, is going to be clothed in immortality. And so ultimately that conforming to Jesus will be seen on the outside as well. In verse 30, it says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So the one who had a predetermined plan for us, he first of all called us, and then he justified us. We respond to that call, and then he declared us righteous, declared us not guilty or innocent before him. And then notice, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you notice that all of these words, predestined, called, justified, glorified, they all end with the ED. Do you notice that? The tense in that is what? It's past tense, isn't it? Even in glorified right there. Now again, when you look in the mirror, is that what you're seeing? I'm not seeing glorified yet, but this is how it's being worded right here. Again, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says glorified is in the past tense, because this final step is so certain that in God's eyes, it's as good as done. That's comforting, isn't it? It's as good as done. You're going to make it, okay? Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That work is going to be completed. Even if you think you're not going to make it, he's able to bring you, to bring us all the way home. And so this is where I want to springboard here as we take a look at this truth of glorification, this final consummation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Kenneth Wiest said this, Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, he said, "Glorification refers to the act of God transforming the believer's body at the rapture into a body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus." So when we talk about glorification, it's the change in our bodies that's going to become more than like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the idea of glorification. And Kenneth Weiss continues, this is a future event, yet the apostle, referring to Romans 8:30, puts it in the past tense. It's a future event, but Paul puts it in the past tense because it's a done deal. It is going to happen. Now, notice what he says here, Kenneth Weiss. It refers to the act of God transforming the believer's body into a body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. And when does that take place? Did you catch that? At the rapture. And I think he's right with that. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. We're going to be taking a look at the change of the body, and we're going to be taking a look at when that actually takes place. And to do that, we're going to have to turn over one book to our right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be actually reading a lot there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the resurrection chapter, isn't it, in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is addressing those who were questioning whether there was going to be a resurrection or not. And you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, look, there were a lot of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive from the dead. And then he gets to the more theological problem, and he says, you know, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're still in your sin. He wasn't the Savior he claimed to be. You're still in your sin, and you're in a lot of trouble then. But then he goes to prove the point, to lay the point out that, well, Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. And it's one of the most attested facts in history, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How and what? How are they raised? With what body do they have? It's a good question, isn't it? But his response in verse 36 is foolish one. So I don't know, you know how you hear that? You know, there's no dumb question except the one you don't ask, and maybe not that, that's not the case here with Paul. But anyway, foolish one. What you sow, notice what he says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. For God gives it a body as he pleases, into each seed its own body. Where he's going with right here is just like you would have a seed that you plant in the ground that you would bury in the earth. It dies, if you will. It's going to bring forth something that's much different than what was put in the ground, right? You put the seed in, you'll get a stalk of wheat. You put the seed in, you might get a fig tree. It's much different, but there's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection to from the seed to what comes forth from that. And I really think there's a connection with these bodies that we're living in right now to the glorified bodies that we'll once have. And I think you'll see that as well as we continue on in this passage here. He says, all flesh, in verse 39, is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial heavenly bodies and terrestrial earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There's all kinds of different bodies, as he says, that you have one kind of fish and birds and animals and man, and then you have the heavenly, the sun, moon, and the stars. It sounds a lot like Genesis, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like creation. God is the one who is able to create all of this in just this multifaceted way. And so also, as he says here in verse 39, all flesh is not the same. You're living in this body right now, but one day that body is going to die. One day that body is going to be changed. And God is able to make a completely different type of body from that. So going again back to the question in verse 35, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? I think he's establishing the fact that God is able to do a lot, and he's able to do a remarkable job on putting together a body for you in the future. Again, it's going to be radically different, but with this seed grain analogy here. And again, as we make our way through, I think there's some connection that's between these bodies that we have and the ones that are to come. So let's read on. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. So again, we're like this seed, our bodies. Sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So as he speaks of our bodies, as he speaks of the natural body here, it's sown in corruption, it's dishonorable, and it's weak. In other words, if you look at us, we're the seed, this body ultimately goes into the ground. Let's say we are, again, are what? We're corrupt, dishonorable, and weak. It's the effects of sin, isn't it? I mean, that's what is in this natural body. But there's also a spiritual body which is incorrupt, which is glorious, and which is powerful. And I think, again, that's what he's saying. This is what we have right now. We are new creations in Christ, but that's not shown on the outside right now, is it? I mean, that day is coming, and that, again, is the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as Peter put it. It is the consummation of this salvation when this outward will be clothed and with immortality. And so it will be, again, incorruptible, it'll be glorious, it will be powerful. And he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Is he saying then that the body we're going to get, it's a spiritual body? In other words, our natural bodies, they're real, we might say, they're solid, they're material, if you will, but the spiritual body will be immaterial. Is that what he's saying? And will be just like a spirit, will be like a puff of smoke, so to speak. I don't think that's the idea. I don't think that's the connection. I think the connection more is in the description here, that the natural body is something that's been corrupted by sin. The spiritual body is going to be something that is glorious. And the reason that I think that is the word natural that's being used right here is also used in a couple of other places. Not many, but a couple of other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So when Paul's referring to the natural man here, he's referring to what? He's referring to the unbeliever, isn't he? He's referring to somebody who doesn't yet know the Lord, and so he can't discern spiritual things because he doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. Okay? So in the case that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is you have the natural man who is dominated by the flesh, by the sin nature. The word's also used in James chapter 3, verse 15, where James is talking about the wisdom that's from above contrasted with an earthly wisdom or a demonic wisdom. And the earthly or demonic wisdom that the natural man is really fueled by is that characteristic of jealousy and envy and outbursts of wrath and so forth. And so he says in James 3:15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual is our word. The same word as natural in our passage right here. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. And so the contrast here of what is heavenly, what is good, with what is earthly or demonic, what is bad. Same thing Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 2. You have the natural man, that which is dominated by the flesh, versus the spiritual one who can spiritually discern thing, who is being led or directed by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So I'm thinking the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that of the natural and the spiritual being one that was dominated by the flesh versus one that is directed by the Holy Spirit. And so again, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. there is the body we have, and there's the body that is to come. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam, do you think? Jesus, right. Contrasting the two, Adam was the beginning of the human race. Jesus was the beginning of a whole new race of people, the born-again people, right? The one who have been born from above, the life-giving spirit. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So we're born first, have our natural bodies, and afterwards then we become born again, and ultimately we'll receive that spiritual body. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust, humanity. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly, those who are born again. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, notice, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. And that's good news, isn't it? We'll bear the image of the heavenly man, being conformed to be like the Son of God. And so again, the news that we have with this, the natural and the spiritual, and of course, that day coming where we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. A couple of scriptures to go along with that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Notice, he's going to transform this lowly, humble body that's been affected by sin. He's going to transform it that it might be conformed. Isn't that cool? Transform that it might be conformed to his glorious body. So, we are going to bear the image of the heavenly. We are going to be conformed to his glorious image. And kind of takes us back to Romans chapter 8, where it says we're going to be conformed into the image of his Son. It's an ongoing process on the inside right now, but it's that outward process that's going to take place again when we meet the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, another scripture to pull up. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So put all three of these together. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly man, of Jesus. We're going to be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to be like him. It's humbling, isn't it? You know, I'll be honest with you, as I'm going through this, I mean, who feels worthy of any of that? All of us are like, ah, but this is the grace of God, isn't it? I mean, this is God's blessing upon his people to transform us completely to be like Jesus. And again, it's like, who is worthy of that, you know? None of us. None of us are. It's the gift of God that he extends to us. Now, I'll be honest with you. 1 John 3, 2, it never made complete sense to me. I mean, I understood, I think, to a degree what it was saying, and I didn't know if maybe it's just the way it's worded or what, but the latter half of it, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I mean, I've heard people quote that, and, you know, just with real authority, I'm like, what is exactly does that mean? Because I don't quite understand it. You know, it's like, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. How do we know that? Because we're going to see him as he is. Kenneth Wiest, again, I think, brought a lot of enlightenment to this on this particular scripture. He said this, physical eyes in a mortal body could not look on that glory. Only eyes in glorified bodies. And that is the reason we shall be like him, for only in that state can we see him just as he is. Does that make sense then? It did to me. So this is how you can know. This is how you can know that you're like him, because you're able to see him as he is. When John saw him in the book of Revelation, it says he saw him like his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. How many of you can just stand out and look right in the noonday sun? You can't do it, can you? And that's the same idea. John fell at Jesus' feet as a dead man. And so to be able to look at Jesus, you have to have some kind of change. You have to have a change in your makeup, your physical makeup, to be able to behold him in his glory. And I think that's the idea of 1 John 3:2, is we're going to be able to see him as he is, and we'll know then that something has changed, because I'm not being burned into smithereens or falling at his feet as a dead man, because he's done that remarkable work inside of my life. It's amazing to look at, isn't it? Now, at this point, I was going to go, okay, let's talk about the resurrected body of Jesus and get some speculation on what it's going to be like. That's really where I thought this study might go, you know, and we're going to talk about glorification. So this is what you have to look forward to when you get that new model. And, you know, I thought about some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, how he could appear in rooms where the doors were locked, like he did in the upper room, and also as he could just vanish before people's eyes, like he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I thought about some of these and thought about how at that time, you know, there were certain characteristics in that post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that, well, he still bore the scars, didn't he? In his hands and in his side. Also, people would look on him and they wouldn't quite recognize him, but they knew it was Jesus. You know, so there was something different. Yet I compare that with what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, as I just mentioned. When John saw him, he saw him in all of his glory, again, his countenance, like the sun shining in its strength. And I really think that is the picture that we're talking about with Jesus. It's Jesus in all of his glory, kind of like the transfiguration, where he is transfigured before them. And again, he's like, his face is like the sun shining in its strength at that time. So really the only scripture that I had that I could pull up to say, okay, this is what we know about what it's going to be like, is it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know what I mean? And that seems to make the most sense. We don't know. We can speculate, but personally, I think it would be fruitless to speculate. This is what we're going to be like. I think it's going to be amazing. I think it's going to be glorious. I thought about when the Apostle Paul spoke about being caught up to paradise. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not what he saw. It's simply what he heard. He heard words that it would be a crime if he tried to repeat them. And I think that it's like there's no language on earth that you could possibly put to what he heard when he was caught up to paradise, let alone perhaps what he saw at that time. I just think it's going to be so glorious. How could you put it into words? And, you know, amazing, an amazing future that we have before us. I think one thing that did jump out to me, though, and this was Nelson's commentary brought this out. Believers will put on immortality and become free from the sin nature that presently plagues us. That's one thing we can know for sure, and that's one thing that I think rejoices our hearts. You know, that sin nature that's still present with us, it doesn't dominate our lives as Christians, but it's still present there tempting us. It's going to be gone then, and that's going to be glorious in and of itself when all of that is gone. And that's a lot of, I think, what we talked about last week, is we talked about sanctification and about being set apart, how the more God is working in our lives, the more we recognize just what wretches we are, because we see our sin clearer, and it's just more magnified and all. So talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 here, again, verse 35, someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? He talks about the type of body, if you will, a heavenly body, and then focusing on the how that's going to happen. Again, just coming back to what Kenneth Weiss said again, glorification refers to the act of God transforming the believer's body at the rapture into a body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. When is this transformation going to take place? As Kenneth Weiss puts it, and I agree with it as well, it takes place at the rapture. when Jesus returns for his church. And I think we'll see a good reasoning for that as we continue on here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He was just talking about in verse 49 that we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. And then he says, flesh and blood, these natural bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in the body that you have right here. Nor does corruption, again, these bodies are corrupted because of sin. We cannot inherit incorruption. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, a truth that has been hidden. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What does he mean when he says, we shall not all sleep? What does he mean by sleep? Dying, right. Yeah, we can find that from other passages in the Bible. Remember when his friend Lazarus was sick, and he said, I need to go where Lazarus is to his disciples because he sleeps. And the disciple says, oh, if he sleeps, you know, he'll get better. And Jesus, he used the word sleep, but then he said, no, Lazarus has died. So Jesus himself used the word sleep for the death of someone who was a believer. And that's how the scriptures use it as well. Maybe because it's temporary. Maybe because it's a resting time until that time where that radical change takes place. Please don't misunderstand. I don't think there's such a thing as soul sleep. I don't think when a Christian dies, I don't think he goes into a state where he knows nothing until the resurrection. I think, and I think you'll think this way too when we look at the scripture, that when a Christian dies, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But where does your body go? Your body goes into the ground, right? Okay, so he says again here in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." Remember again, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. There has to be this change that's going to take place. He says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound," and notice, "the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So at a certain point in time, there's going to be the blast of the last trumpet. The dead are going to be raised. Notice, we're not all going to die, okay, but we're all going to be changed. So in that last trumpet blast, those who have died, as it says here, the dead will be raised. How? They'll be raised incorruptible. Okay, so that corruption has now put on incorruption, right? So he says the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, referring to the living, shall be changed. And so you have the dead being raised and changed. And how quick is that going to happen? It's not going to take, you know, it's going to be days for you. It's going to be weeks for you. You know what I mean? It's not going to be like The Walking Dead. You've got mummies going around or whatever. It's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be like instantaneous. That's going to take place when the dead will be raised incorruptible and the living will be changed when that last trumpet sounds. He says in verse 53, "For this corruptible," meaning this body that's corrupted by sin, "it must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality." Why must it be clothed? Why must it be changed? It's because flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom. There has to be a change in order to be able to go into the presence of the Lord, in order to be able to behold his glory. There's got to be a change. He says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," when this takes place, this change takes place, "and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Think about it. When you're clothed in immortality, death has no power over you. I mean, you're immortal, right? You can't die. So death has lost its power. Death, where is your sting? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. You know what's really bad about death? For the unbeliever, the really bad thing about death is not that, oh, it might hurt a lot when it happens. It's when you cross that threshold into eternity as an unbeliever, you're sealed in the state you crossed in. So the sting of death is I'm accountable for my sin now, right? You're sealed in that. And well, what is sin? Sin is really, it's breaking God's laws, isn't it? You know, and well, who says what's right and what's wrong? Again, what it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? It's the law. It's what God said. It's his standard. This is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And so that's the sobering reality for the person who doesn't know the Lord. That's the real sting of death, not the pain that might go with it, but the fact that you're crossing into eternity without Jesus. And that's what's hugely important. He says in verse 57, though, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because of Jesus, we don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear death because he has borne our judgment for us. Verse 58, he then says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's like, just encouraging them, you know, keep on keeping on, man. You've got a glorious future that's awaiting you. I want to back up just for a moment, though, because we're talking about this transformation that's going to take place and when it's going to take place. And as Kenneth Weiss mentioned, he mentions the rapture of the church, which is when Jesus is coming for the church. So again, in verse 51, I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, and it'll happen instantaneously in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There will be the last trumpet blast. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. So a change has taken place there, right? And we, him speaking for the living, we shall be changed. Now, parallel passage I want to turn over to the right, about 40 pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to be uninformed, he says, concerning those who have, what does fallen asleep mean again? Died. I don't want you to, again, be uninformed about those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We often refer to this scripture at memorial services because there is a lot of sorrow at memorial services. But the sorrow of a believer for a fellow believer isn't a hopeless sorrow. There's a hope in there, a knowledge that they are in truly a better place. And so Paul, as he's writing here, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, that is a reference to a believer who has died. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So in verse 14, if we believe in the resurrection, if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, setting the stage for that very truth, that of the resurrection, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's speaking about the return of the Lord right here. And when he comes, and we'll see that in just a second. When he comes, he's saying that God is going to bring with him, bring with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus, are those who have died as believers. So when a believer dies, what happens to their body? Where does it go? It goes into the ground, right? Yeah, we all know that. What happens to the real them, the soul and the spirit? Where does that go? Jesus. It does. It goes right into the presence of the Lord, and that's what he's talking about here. So those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died as believers, are with the Lord, and when the Lord returns, when he's coming back, he's going to bring those who have already died and are with him at his return, okay? And then he says in verse 15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We who haven't died when the Lord returns, we're not going to precede those who are asleep, who have died. We'll precede to what? Not to the Lord, because those who have already died are with the Lord, right? So proceed or beat them to what? The only thing I can think of is the resurrection, the change in the body here. See, again, my assumption with this is that when the believer dies, their body goes into the ground, their soul and their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. And my assumption that I'm going to put out is that that's the state they're in while they're with the Lord. The ones that are alive, we're not going to beat them to the glorified body, our topic tonight, glorification. He goes on to say, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We're not going to precede them. The dead in Christ will rise first. What did we read over in 1 Corinthians 15? That the dead will be raised, how? Incorruptible. The dead, we're not all going to sleep, but we'll all be changed. At the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. Here, the trumpet of God is going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this is my understanding here as we look at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. You're going, wait a minute, I thought those who have died and believers are with Jesus. How can the dead in Christ rise first? This is what I think is happening. There's going to be a change. It comes back to that idea of a seed is planted and it brings forth a new body. I think there's a connection between these bodies and the bodies that's to come. For the living, it doesn't say that we're going to be disintegrated and then we're going to have this brand new body. It says we're going to be what? We're going to be changed. There's going to be a change that takes place. And so for the dead, my assumption is that it's the same thing. That dead body, and again, it's instantaneous. It's not like over days or weeks. It's going to be changed as well from corruption into incorruption. Do you follow me with that? So the idea of him bringing those who sleep in Jesus, their souls and spirits, when he returns, and the dead in Christ are raised, 1 Corinthians 15, incorruptible, is that there's an instantaneous reunion and change so that we all are caught up together with them. Do you guys follow that with that, the idea with it? So again, you've got the body that's in the ground. Now, this might be what's going through your mind. What about the person that's been cremated? Okay, that might be what's going through your mind. What about the person that died 1,000 years ago and they weren't cremated? Do you think they're cremated now? You know, I mean, cremation only speeds up the process, doesn't it? Okay, because we all were made of what? Dust. And we return to dust. What about the person that had his ashes sprinkled at sea? What about that person? How is God going to do that? I just say that and it sounds silly coming out of my mouth, doesn't it? Because how is God able to do that? Amen. He's God. He's the one who spoke this creation into existence. Is he not able, if this is how he chooses to do it, is he not able to do that? He is, isn't he? So there's no worry, really, of, oh, I chose cremation, or this person was cremated. This is the miraculous working of God. If I'm understanding this right in what's going on, I seem to see a connection between this body as I'm going through these passages and the body that's to come. And why that's the case, I don't know really, you know, but this is what I'm seeing as we're looking at this. One thing I do know is there is this glorious body that is to come. Now, as we look at this, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ. Now, all of us changed. Notice in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is different, I believe, than the second coming, because where are the believers meeting the Lord? Where's the meeting place? It's in the clouds. It's in the air, isn't it? Yeah, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's like he's returning for his church. At the second coming, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, where are his feet going to stand? The Mount of Olives, right. He is going to descend. He's coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. You see, between these two passages, you see differences. Now, admittedly, there's differences on the timing of the rapture. I don't think there's a, You know, among what you'd call premillennialists, those that believe Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, I don't think there's a debate as to whether there is a rapture. There's a debate as to whether what the timing is of the rapture. Now, the word rapture, let me just back up for a moment. In verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's the Greek word harpazo. In the Latin translation, it's rapturos. That's where we get our word rapture from. So the idea of the rapture is this event right here, the catching away of the church after, of the believers after that, again, transformation takes place in their bodies. Again, the debate isn't over whether it's going to happen. It's on the timing of it. Is it going to be before the tribulation? Is it going to be in the middle of the tribulation? Is it going to be at the end of the tribulation? There's a couple of other views, but I won't go into those. So the idea of the logic that I see of the church being taken out is you have got this time window where, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 11, where he didn't want them to be ignorant. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So for the nation of Israel, there remains this final 70th week of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9 that pertains to Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. We're in this age, this parenthesis known as the church or the time of the Gentiles, or when the fullness of the Gentiles, when that church age is finished and the Lord Jesus returns and catches away the church, it's then that the pendulum swings for the final 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, for that to be played out. I think the logic in that is this. You've got believers who are also referred to as the bride of Christ. You've got that relational aspect where the judgment that comes at the tribulation, it's not so much like Satan is wreaking havoc. This is God's judgment that's coming during the tribulation. So the logic, part of the logic in it is the Lord is removing his bride, those who would call upon his name, and the voice is going out for anybody who wills to come. He's removing them before his wrath is poured out in that final 7-year window. And so that's why I would lean towards, one of the reasons I would lean towards the pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint. But getting back to what Kenneth Weiss said, the idea of the transformation of our bodies, when does that take place? When does that resurrection take place? It seems to make the most sense that it happens there when the Lord returns for his church. It'll happen for those who have slept in Jesus, who have already died, and for those who are alive and remain. And guys, there's a whole generation that's never going to taste death because of that when the Lord returns. How many of you believe he's coming in your lifetime? I know I believe it, you know. It wouldn't shock me if he didn't come during my lifetime, but I do believe that he is coming. So one other passage I wanted to look at, if we could, just briefly, in 2 Corinthians, back to your left, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we're talking again about this heavenly body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning from verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." My marginal note says, physical body for earthly house. For we know that if our earthly house, if this physical body, this tent, Peter referred to his body as a tent, a temporary dwelling place. If we know that if it's destroyed, we have a building from God. A new house, a new body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." I think that groaning, that desire to be rid of this corrupted body and to be clothed in the incorrupted one, I think largely it has to do with sin and how we groan over what sin has done to us and what it continues to do to us in tempting us and so forth. I also think we groan because, you know, of the aches and pains, but I think it's more the idea of we groan because we're in bodies that that are falling apart and that are still housing the sin nature and have the tendency to so influence us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, and he defines it, the redemption of our body. So again, as we talk about, you know, we're going to heaven, a big element of that is the new body that we're going to have, that's not going to have the sin nature present in it any longer, that will be incorruptible and immortal. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened not to, because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We're longing to be clothed with that immortal body so that mortality might be swallowed up by life, that there will no longer be this dwelling in this corrupted vessel. And as he says in verse 5, he's prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates your life. He's the one, again, Titus chapter 3, who takes you from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, now born again, born from above, now able to communicate with God. And as he puts it here, the Spirit in our life is a guarantee. Some translation, or my marginal note anyhow, says a down payment. It's like it's a guarantee that there's more to come. You're going to go buy a car. You don't have all the money. I'm putting $500 down of earnest money, and I will be back to pay for the rest of this. It's like God has done that in giving us his Spirit. Again, to know, to be confident that he has begun that good work. He's going to bring it to completion. So he says in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What does he mean by that? While we're at home in these bodies, while we're alive, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So if at home with the body means to be alive, to be absent from the body means to be what? It means to be dead, doesn't it? But when we're dead, what does it say? It says we're present with the Lord. And so when you're, again, your soul and your spirit leave your body, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Do you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1 where he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain? He was under house arrest, and he knew that if he remained alive, which I think he knew pretty much he was going to make it out of there, if he remained alive, it is Christ. It is Christ-like. He can continue to be a servant to those who need him. But to die, he said, is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He said in Philippians 1:23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he goes on to say, to stay here is really better for you, so that I can continue to help you. So how about that? He's hard-pressed between the two. I want to keep serving the Lord. I want to keep being here, but I'd really rather, what is he saying? I'd rather die. You know, we fear death so much, don't we? But in reality, what is death? It is crossing over right into the presence of the Lord. And that's, again, the 2 Corinthians 5 and the Philippians chapter 1 passage. Personally, I think make that really clear. Really clear is when you pass from this life, you pass right into the presence of the Lord. I just have a couple other scriptures. They really didn't fit into, I didn't have time to really let them fit into the study, but they had to do with the same kind of thing, and I just wanted to bring those up for us as we're talking about this topic. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, notice, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining, notice, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification, can you kind of see that in what he's saying right here? As he's talking about how God chose you for salvation. We didn't get into that in this study, did we? Through this whole three-part study, we didn't talk about the sovereignty of God and his electing purposes and so forth. But as it says here, he chose you for salvation, and notice, Through sanctification. How? By the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit working inside, setting us apart. Belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. And then this final part, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we've been talking about glorification, where we will bear the image of the heavenly man, where we'll be like him when he appears and so forth. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is the last passage, where Paul is talking about the marriage relationship, and he sees this as a type of Christ in the church. It says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And now he's going to continue on talking about Jesus and what he's done and is doing for the church, okay? So he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be whole, holy and without blemish. Again, as we've been talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification, can you kind of see that in this passage right here, where he's talking about husbands, you need to love your wives with the same kind of love that Jesus had, where he laid his life down. And why did Jesus do that? Well, he did it so we could be saved, right? And that's what we've been talking about, these three elements of salvation, where Jesus died for us, and when we put our faith in him, we are justified. We're declared righteous in his sight. And then he says that he might sanctify. Remember the word sanctify, sanctification, to be set apart. Set apart from who we used to be to who God wants us to be. And so he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water. How? By the word. Remember when we talked about sanctification last week? To not be conformed to this world, to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We talked about how the word of God is what changes us and transforms us. And notice this last part, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And I see that, you know, the justification through regeneration, the sanctification, and ultimately the glorification, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Notice, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy, set apart, sanctified, without blemished, blemished, glorified. So the three elements of salvation that we've been looking at. Next week, we're going to go to a different topic. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about abiding in Christ. Okay? So that's the ticket for next week. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up for any questions that you have. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word tonight, and we thank you for your grace towards us. Lord, I think every single one of us recognize that we're not worthy of what the future holds for us, but we receive your grace, your gift to us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that during this window of time that we have, before you come for us or we go to be with you, Lord, I pray that you would take our lives and use them, that you would be glorified through them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.